I'd like the panel to come forward. Mrs. Ferguson, in her sweet Christian-like sense of humor, played a prelude. There shall be showers of blessings. And I couldn't find either of the preachers this morning, and I thought it was going to be a dry day. But here they are. And we've asked our brother, Mr. Herman, if he will lead us in the reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He will read from the King James Version the first 11 verses, and then from 23 to the end. After that, he will lead us to the throne of grace for God's help.
Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. We know that you were Gentiles turning away and being dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give to you understanding that no man is speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences in administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to be prophet. For to one is given, by the Spirit, the word of wisdom, to another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another, faith by the same Spirit, to another, the gift of healing by the same Spirit, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning the Spirit, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. But all of these work is at one and the very same Spirit, dividing every man severally as he will. And down to verse 23. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, and upon these we bestow more abundant time, and our uncommon part has more abundant commonness. For our common part has no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part as that. That there should be no secret in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now we are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, health, government, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Of all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gift. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Shall we pray? Almighty God, our Father, we do come to you this morning, thank you for this precious word that you have given to us. Father, we thank you by that perfect sacrifice of the Lamb who alone is worthy, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who has all been blood in this one body. Father, we pray this morning that we pursue these truths that you have set before us. We bless each of the brethren who will be helping us in this study and our conversation together, Father, and we all profit from it. Father, remember there's much diversity among your saints in this passage. Father, we pray this. Through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, cheerfully come out this morning. Father, as we take this time now, we thank you for it. Offer you our thanks and praise. Within our own room, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit, and after things.
Amen. In just a few minutes, Mr. Starr will take 15 minutes or so and give us the gist of this chapter. And then Mr. Nicholson will take a little time and with some supplementary thoughts. Before that, I would like to humbly beg your indulgence, and you know that's not that's something I do very easily, is humble. I'd just like to bring to our attention and focus in on something that seems to have permeated our gatherings here. It's the subject of recovery and renewal. And Our brother Nicholson has been giving us so richly the ministry of renewal from the book of Ruth. It's a whole book of renewal. It's the renewal of a family. It's the renewal and recovery of a nation dispensationally. It's the renewal, the regenerating renewal of the Gentile nations, God seeking out a bride for his beloved son. And then last evening, Mr. Starr spent considerable time of his message in speaking of this question of renewal. And this book that we're studying in these mornings is also a book of renewal. When you consider the awful condition that the church at Corinth, then we see the desire of heart of the apostle and, of course, of the Spirit of God to see that church become steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's renewal. That's recovery when we consider all that he must deal with before he can get to that point. And I know, and Mr. Starr underlined this very carefully for us, there is no one solution. There is no exclusive solution. Beloved in Christ, it seems to me that at least we have the clue to some of the solutions. When the apostle begins this letter, he reminds them of his first approach, his first contact with them in Corinth. Corinth was a wicked city. It was a center. It was a center of learning. It was a center of philosophy. It was a center of culture. Yes, and it was a center of filth, moral degradation. And he went there with great apprehension. He said, I came among you in fear and trembling. But what did he bring? He said, I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. I think we have the beginnings of the clue to renewal right there. And coming down, as we said yesterday, to the end of the 11th chapter, which, in this man's opinion at least, is the watershed. And it is here that we're brought face to face again with the cross of Christ in emblematic form. And where will we find out? Where will we apprehend that for which we have been apprehended? Anywhere else more really than we will at the cross of Christ. Now that doesn't mean to say that as long as we're known as bread breakers, everything will be fine. We might just as well be known as feet washers as far as that's concerned. Unless we apprehend what it means to discern the Lord's body and the outpoured wine. I wonder what we get or what we bring away from each gathering when we come to remember the Lord Jesus. Sometimes one's soul is grieved, brethren and sisters, when the meeting is over, to find that all that somebody got was that brother so-and-so pitched the hymns too high, or too low, or sang them too fast, or sang them too slow. Now, I know that we ought to be orderly in these things, but is that all? Is that all? Did I not come to take in my hands that which emblematically speaks of the gift of God, of the greatest sacrifice the world, the universe, the age of ages will ever know? And at that point, there's where renewal begins, because this is what that love demands of me and of you. The cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, the outpoured wine, reminding us of the necessity of the washing of regeneration. Be ye not transformed, but conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By renewal, the renewing of your mind. And may God help us to come back to basics, to get back to the cross, and to make it mean something as we gather week by week, not looking around to see if Mrs. So-and-so has another new dress. Oh, I'd like to see her closet. She must have skillions of them. No, let us come, brethren and sisters, after a week of preparation, let us come and bow humbly before the Lord Jesus Christ. When the disciples saw the Lord, they were glad. They were glad. How many times have we come away and we felt that way? We saw the Lord this morning and our hearts rejoiced. We discovered something new about Him, something precious. And there's renewal. May God grant that this renewal will begin in the hearts and lives of each one of us. Forgive me for the time we've taken, but it was an exercise that I wanted to share. Let's kiss Star.
I think in view of those remarks, Mr. Chairman, it might be appropriate to, if I read some comments from William Kelly in his introduction of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, "Nor can there be any doubt to the intellectual believer, intelligent believer, that an apostle has authority from Christ to act, speak, and write of him in all that concerns the church, its doctrines and discipline, its order and worship, and that these regulations found in the written word bind the church at all times. It is in despising of these institutes and the deliberate abandonment of them consists the sin and ruin of the church. It is not enough to do the will of the Lord in our individual ways. We are not units, but living parts of an organic whole. We are not left to our own wisdom as to this, but instructed and directed by the Word of God, and very especially by such apostolic epistles as the present. Hence the all importance of diligent attention to these inspired words, with dependence on God and distrust of ourselves." William Kelly on 1 Corinthians, pages 192, 193. I have trouble reading this because I just looked at my notes here to see when I copied them down. When I did copy them down, my eyes were better than they are now, and it gets sort of small and faded. But
everybody has trouble reading Kelly.
That's the size of the type here. I copied that quote out of Kelly in January 1957 when I was on board the RMS Nova Scotia sailing from Boston to Newfoundland, and in our second time going to Newfoundland after a visit home and early part of our service for the Lord's work. And I have to say that I'm committed just as strongly now as I was then to the conviction that the Word of God is to be obeyed in church order, to be followed, as well as in individual order. I believe Mr. Kelly is right. I believe we've got to be open-minded in allowing that people are going to understand and interpret the Scriptures differently. And I've got a lot of tolerance for different understanding of what the Bible means, but I have very little tolerance for a neglect and an ignoring of the Bible and the way some people handle the New Testament passages and just more or less say, well, that's the way you do it in your church, but in our church we've got a different rule book, you know, and just pass over these Scriptures. These are chapters we're dealing with here, chapters 11, 12, 14, that deal with church order, church practice. And while they in themselves may not be a key to renewal, William Kelly says that the deliberate abandonment of them consists of the sin and ruin of the church. They're a key to apostasy and departure, the failure to abide by the Word of God. It takes more than obedience to bring spiritual renewal, but disobedience can certainly bring spiritual ruin. And so this is important, and these, in a sense, too, this subject also then is a key to renewal. Now, would you like to take a couple of notes? If any of you are taking notes, let me give you an outline of 1 Corinthians, a brief outline. It consists of about 8 or 9 words here that might be helpful to you. I'm going to state it all real quickly first so you get about the size of it here. The word concerning is repeated in six times here. Concerning divisions, chapters 1 to 4, fornication, chapters 5 to 7, concerning idolatry, 8 to 10, concerning dishonors, chapter 11, spiritual gifts, 12 to 14, and resurrection, chapter 15, and then some concluding matters in the last chapter. All right, Paul is dealing with a lot of things in the Corinthian church, and first of all, he deals with divisions, concerning divisions, chapters 1 to 4. This is a rather basic outline of the book. It's quite logical, and it will help you when you're going through the book. Concerning divisions, chapters 1 to 4. You don't need to repeat the word concerning every time. You just put that at the top. Concerning fornication, chapters 5 to 7. 5 to 7 deal with these moral sins that came in the church. And fornication, and abstain from fornication. Fornication is a big word in the Bible. It's bigger than the word adultery, in that adultery is a specific term, not so much in the Ten Commandments there, it's a broad term, but in the general run, adultery is a specific sin involving a married person. Fornication is a term that's used of any kind of immorality, all kinds, married, unmarried, immorality, and like the Bible says, flee fornication. It includes homosexuality and any kind of perversion and immorality. Fornication, concerning fornication. Flee it. Get away from it. 5 to 7. Concerning idolatry, chapters 8 to 10, foods offered to idols and how they should relate in a pagan society to situations around them. Divisions 1 to 4, fornication 5 to 7, idolatry 8 to 10. Concerning dishonors, chapter 11, a matter of dishonoring the head. A little hard to summarize chapter 11 in one word. Concerning spiritual gifts, chapters 12 to 14, that's the section that we begin this morning. Spiritual gifts, 12 to 14. Concerning resurrection, chapter 15, resurrection, and then concluding matters, sort of a summary of things we'll get to on Saturday in chapter 16. Now, chapters 12 to 14, concerning spiritual gifts, we come into a new section. He introduces it right at the beginning, now concerning spiritual gifts. At the end of chapter 11, the apostle says, and the rest I'll set in order when I come. There's a lot of things I want to talk to you about that I'll take care of when I get there, but I don't want to wait on the subject of spiritual gifts. I want to get right down to business on that in this letter. So concerning spiritual gifts, and I don't want you ignorant on this subject. And I think one of Harry Ironside's favorite sayings was that whenever you find this phrase, I don't want you to be ignorant, that's one of the, you can just put up a flag. That's one of the things the church is usually ignorant of. I heard him say that myself, but I don't think a lot of other people heard it too. He probably said it over and over again. When you see that, I would not have you ignorant, pay attention. That's an area of common ignorance. Spiritual gifts. Now, the subject runs through chapters 12, 13, 14. Chapter 12 is rather broad, a broad overlook of the subject of spiritual gifts. Chapter 14 is very specific, rules and regulations just pinned right down, especially dealing with prophecy and tongues. Chapter 13 is like a little jewel, like a little diamond in the middle of a beautiful setting. It's the love chapter. We take it out of context, usually, and overlook the fact that it also is a chapter in the section on spiritual gifts. And to understand chapter 13, you've got to relate it to the whole subject of spiritual gifts, which it sits right in the middle. So I'm glad we're able to look at the whole passage, 12, 13, and 14, in the next 3 days. Now concerning spiritual gifts, he says, verses 2 and 3, he makes a contrast. Now when you were Gentiles, you were dominated by idols, you were carried along by them. Now you're in a different sphere altogether. You're in the sphere of the Holy Spirit, and there's a different tendency. Whereas in the idol world, Jesus is treated as if he was accursed, and with you, led by the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus is dominated. Jesus is Lord. That's the tendency. That's what will come out of the ministry of the Holy Spirit through spiritual gifts. Jesus is the Lord. And you notice he said Jesus is Lord, not Christ is Lord, but Jesus is Lord, because the issue is with the man Jesus who came and lived on this earth. And the identification of that man with God from heaven. There were people who made a distinction between Jesus and Christ. There still are in religions today people who say Jesus is different than Christ. The Christian Scientists make a difference, for instance. And there was a lot of that in those days. And to say that Christ is Lord, well, sure, the Jew would have said that Christ is Lord. Christ is Messiah. Of course he's Lord. But the question is Jesus Christ? Is Jesus the Christ? Is Jesus the Messiah? Is Jesus the Lord? And the Apostle Peter zeroes in on this in Acts chapter 2 when he says, God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. God made him the Lord and God made him the Messiah. So that's the what Peter brought out. And here the same thing. It's Jesus. It's the man Jesus who walked through the earth. He's the Lord. In Romans 10, you've got to confess that Jesus is Lord. See? So he focuses on that, and Charles Martin brought us our minds to that when we talked about chapter 11. And I think he sort of, I don't think he did it deliberately, but I think he sort of told us up here on the panel, you fellas talked all about this chapter about head coverings and everything, and you almost passed by the fact that the chapter starts off with a statement about the lordship and headship of Christ. At least I felt it that way as I thought it over. And I don't want to pass that by here in chapter 12. Again, as in chapter 11. Christ is the head of the man, you see. Jesus is Lord, and we have the lordship very clearly brought out, and that ought to dominate our thinking and our interpretation on both of these chapters. Now, there are a number of passages on spiritual gifts, and again, if you want to take some notes, let me list them for you. Oddly enough, this is the only one that mentions the Holy Spirit. But there are lists of gifts given in Romans 12, 4-8. You want to write down about four references. You may find this helpful. Romans 12, 4-8, verses 4-8. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians chapters 12-14. The list of gifts are in chapter 12. There are two of them. And Ephesians 4, 11-12. And 1 Peter 4, 9-11. Four basic passages that include lists of gifts. Romans 12, 4-8, 1 Corinthians 12-14, Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, and 1 Peter 4, 9-11. On the subject of spiritual gifts, I don't know why this is the only one that mentions the Holy Spirit. All right, verses 4-6. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Diverse differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Diversities of operations, but the same God who works all in all. These are sort of key verses here, because they bring out a contrast that runs right through this chapter. Differences and unity. There are diversities, there are differences, there is a unity. And this runs right through the chapter and appears in every one of these three verses, verses 4-6. There are some things that are different, there is a unifying factor in every case. You will notice in these three verses that we have the Trinity. Years ago I heard Dr. Barnhouse suggest that when you find the three members of the Trinity mentioned in a passage, to bring that to your attention next time you come to it, write a capital letter T and draw a circle around it in the margin of your Bible. T for Trinity and the circle for the oneness of God, the unity that's there, T for three and the circle for one, which means the Trinity. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit in verse 4. The Lord, which would be a reference here to Jesus Christ, in verse 5. And God, in verse 6, which in this case would be a reference to the Father. They're all God, of course. Spirit, Lord, and Father are all God. But when the distinction is made like this, then God is a reference to the Father. So you have the Trinity here. And in the matter of spiritual gifts, you have all three persons of the Trinity in operation. And the King James is rather unfortunate in its translation here. It does not do a good job with the translation in this place, at least not in modern English it doesn't, because you tend to lose a lot of the meaning. In verse 4, you have charismaton. That is, that's the word for spiritual gifts, or one of them. It's the Spirit of God is associated with the gift itself. In verse 5, the word administrations is not a synonym for spiritual gifts. It's talking about a little something different. It is, more literally, services. Services. Diakonion, from the word deacon, the word for servant. So it's services instead of gifts, and I'll explain that in a minute. And then in verse 6, the word operations, that's not a synonym for gifts either. Energematon, energy. Energy comes out of our word energy, and operations is all right as a translation, but workings would be a better translation and consistent with the last part of the verse, which says it is God who worketh, because again you have the same root, energon, root, energy. There are diversities of workings, but it's God who works. Now, let me briefly try to analyze that. The Holy Spirit gives the gift. The Lord Jesus gives the assignment. And God brings the results, the Father. The Holy Spirit gives you an ability. Let's say you have an ability to teach children. Or let's say you have an ability to teach. You have a teaching gift. The Holy Spirit does not tell you whether you're to use that spiritual gift of teaching in Africa or Pennsylvania or California, whether you use it as a Sunday school teacher or as a Bible school professor or as a minister of the Word of God going from assembly to assembly or in one place. That's the job of the Lord Jesus. You serve the Lord Christ. He gives you the assignment. The Holy Spirit gives you the gift. Now you have the ability, and now the Lord Jesus says, this is where I want you to use it. This is the situation I want you to use it in. So that's the idea in the word service, is we serve Christ, diakonion. We serve the Lord Jesus, and here I am, Lord. The Spirit of God has given me such and such gifts. Now, what do you want me to do? Where shall I use them? How shall I use them? And so the Lord Jesus is the one who gives us the direction for the use. And then the fulfillment, the working of it, is the function of the Father. The gift of evangelism may be your gift, and it's also Billy Graham's gift, and you may win a soul here and there, and he may win thousands of souls. That's the sovereignty of God in operation, that when one person uses a gift in a certain situation, there is 30-fold fruit, and in another person there is 60-fold, and another there's 100-fold. You sow the good seed and it brings different results because God works at different levels of operation there, of working. If one sows and another reaps, and God gives the increase. So here is the using of the gift. The Spirit gives the gift. The Lord gives the assignment, and then God gives the increase. I think that helps us understand the passage a little better. And the New International Version is a good bit clearer on it. Let me read it from that translation. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now we move on to the list of gifts. The first list of gifts is verses 8 through 10, and there are 10 different gifts listed here, and I'm going to pass over them at this point because this may be an area where some of you would like to have questions or comments on the specific meaning of individual gifts, but I don't think in this summary I should try to detail that. Then in verses 12 and 13, you have a very important doctrinal statement. Now, you might say that verses 1 to 11 are the subject stated, and verses 12 to 26 are the subject illustrated. And we come in with an illustration from the human body that carries right through to verse 26. Verse 12 states it. The body is one. This is your human body it's talking about, your physical body. You have one body, but it has many members. It has fingers and toes, it has arms and legs, it has eyes, ears, and so forth. And all the members of that one body, being many, very diverse, are one. So also is Christ. Here you get diversity and unity. You mean your left ear and your big toe don't even look alike. Now, there's quite a difference in diversity, your heart and your lungs and internal and external parts of the body, tremendously diverse, but it all comes into one body. And the comparison is that that's also true of Christ. Now, this illustration here is not quite the same as the illustration of the body in Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians and Colossians, Christ is the head, and we are the various parts of the body from the neck down. In this illustration, Christ is the whole, and we are members of that whole. That is, we are, eyes and ears are specifically stated here, and this is as part of the members. It's not that the head is distinguished from the rest of the body, but here in this chapter, the illustration is rather different. Christ is the whole, and we're parts of the whole. Then verse 13 defines it out doctrinally. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. I find it helpful here to translate the word baptized. It's a Greek word, baptizo, and it's just transliterated And it has nothing to do with water here as far as I can see. And if we translated the word into English, instead of having the religious term, the Greek term baptized, we just said we're immersed into or placed into. By one Spirit are we all immersed into, or are we all placed into one body? This is how the church is formed. It's a work of the Holy Spirit to join us together into the one body, the body of Christ. A very important doctrinal statement relating to Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost and the function of the Holy Spirit in forming the church, related to the statement of the Lord Jesus, on this rock I will build my church, related to the book of Ephesians and on how the church is the body of Christ and so forth. And this is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. He puts us into the one body. And then the last part of the verse says, also the Holy Spirit is into us. We have an indwelling spirit. We're all made to drink into one spirit. And the emphasis here is on the common ground. Whether you're Jews or Greeks, bond or free, we all have this in common. But we're all different. And we all have different functions in the scope of that body. And then he goes on to talk about, first of all, the importance of being a member. Some of the foot says, well, I don't count, I don't amount to anything. There are some members of the body that feel they're not important and they don't do their job, they don't function as they should. And then a little later on he gets into verses about parts of the body that think they're better than somebody else. Somebody wrote a poem about a court case, a legal case over a pair of eyeglasses. And the litigants were the ears and the nose and the eyes. They were all in court arguing, I guess, like Christians argue, to see who's the most important in the church, you know. And the eyes got up on the witness stand. The two of them got up, the ears got up there. The two of them together got up on the witness stand and said, when it comes to these glasses, we are the ones that ought to have the say here because everything hangs on us. And then the nose got up and he says, look, he says to the judge, I'm the only one with backbone in this crowd. And the eyes got up there, and in the snobbishness, they said, those other fellows, they're just helps. Well, sometimes you find those attitudes among Christians, and the stress of the apostle here is that we're all in this together, and we all have a part, and we all function together. At the end of the chapter, there's another list, again, of 8 gifts, different from the first 10, indicating to me that I personally feel that you can't limit the gifts to the sum total of all these passages. I think that music is a gift, for instance. It can be a spiritual gift, not necessarily a spiritual gift. And some things that aren't even listed in the Bible list of gifts, but there's a diversity in these lists. Some people say there's no other gifts except the ones that are listed. That's an interesting comment. You might care to discuss that point.
Yep. J.B., you can have your full 7 minutes.
Well, maybe we should just go to questions
you're not chickening out or anything.
I think he's pretty well handled.
It was well covered, and we are a little late because of earlier remarks. So who'll be the first this morning? The man who was first yesterday didn't appreciate what was given to him for being first. But who'll be first this morning? Yes. Maybe this is where we should have the lady speak. At what point does a girl become a woman?
Can I answer that?
But Mr. Starr has asked for permission to answer that.
I think my wife and I would share agreement on the answer to that question. A good way to handle chapter 11 is always to remember that it applies to fellows as well as to girls. And ask yourself, if you're raising a little boy, at what point do you stop letting him wear a head covering in the services of the local church? Well, you've all seen little kids, you know, fifth graders or third graders sitting there in a church service with a hat on their head, and some woman about 3 rows back gets up and yanks it off and plops it down, you know, to tell the little kid he's not supposed to wear his hat. We start our boys at a very early age, and we train them right from their childhood. As soon as they get out of the little bonnet stage in the crib, you know, we take their hats off of them. We don't expect our sons to wear head coverings in our services from the time they're old enough to almost be propped up on end. And I don't see why we should treat our girls any differently. I think it's a mistake.
Amen.
That I see in so many assemblies where the little girls don't wear anything on their head until they get old enough to break bread. And by then they don't want it. And the practice in our home, that my wife takes care of these things with the daughters, but the practice has always been that the children, the girls, have always worn head coverings from the same age at which our son did not wear a head covering. And I think the best way to handle 1 Corinthians 11 is to be neutral. Treat the boys the same as you do the girls and don't have a double standard.
Boy, Dad, I mean, a few miles from where we live, there's an assembly, and a couple of the representatives are here, Mountain Ridge Assembly. In that assembly, there's a doctor and his wife, and they have 8 children. I think 5 of them are girls. I'm not sure. At least 5 of them are girls. And from almost earliest infancy, it was the most beautiful sight to see that family walk in with all of their little girls, just learning to walk, each one with a little covering on. It was a beautiful sight to see. And I agree thoroughly with Brother Starr. Let's begin these things early. You know, when you get back to the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, where the Spirit of God is laying before us the emphasis of the necessity and the importance and the power of the Word of God, he reminds them that they are to pay attention to these things. They were to discuss them in their homes, when they rose up, when they lay down, when they went to business. Whatever they did, the Word of God was ever to be before them. And this is when we start with our children, when they're real little. Another question, another comment. I was sure we'd have a million questions this morning, only a 500,000 yesterday. Yes. Louder?
Same chapter.
Yeah.
Dealing with a young child that's saved at an early age, when does one allow it young to participate, to remember to do? Now, I would think that it would be when that child is at an age where it can understand fully and appreciate what it is to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'd like to hear your viewpoints on that. There's obviously no age, but I have to show my own interpretation.
Reluctantly, Mr. Nicholson will.
He was getting a day off. He wanted a day off today.
I think we have tended to confuse certain things, and as a result, we've presented some difficulty to ourselves. It seems, maybe this isn't true in your area, but it seems that there has been a confusion with regards, number one, to the relationship between conversion and baptism, two, between the relationship between baptism and fellowship in the assembly, and thirdly, the confusion between fellowship in the assembly and breaking of bread. I don't mean to be hard or difficult here, but there seemed to be a very long period of time between conversion and baptism, and then fellowship in the assembly and breaking of bread, which was kind of the same thing, at least in our area, was almost a corollary to baptism. You know, they're baptized and they're coming into the assembly. And if you were baptized and you didn't come into fellowship in the assembly, everybody scratched their head and said, I wonder what's wrong with him. So there seemed to be that kind of a distinction, whereas it would seem in the New Testament that baptism was very closely related to conversion. And it was not on their performance, you know, well, let's wait and see if the fellow turns out. It was on the basis of their confession. And we have this certainly with the Ethiopian eunuch. On the basis of his confession, he was baptized. And I think that we do our young people some hurt by not encouraging them to be baptized fairly soon after they're saved. Mm-hmm. Now, they ought to understand the truth. It's not a matter, okay, next on the list, you know. They should understand what they're doing, and we should teach them that. But it seems to me that baptism is the first step of public declaration. It's standing with Christ, and it's the first act of public obedience to the Lord Jesus after conversion. And it seems to me it steals a young person, and it gives them some conviction And it's like nailing the colors to the mast. If you do it the first day at high school, you're going to have a lot easier time with it. If you wait and say, well, I'll wait for a better opportunity, forget it, you see. And so I think that's the first bit of difficulty. I would have very little reserve in baptizing a young person if they understood baptism fairly soon after their conversion. When it comes to fellowship in the assembly, and I'm making a distinction here between breaking of bread and fellowship in the assembly, because fellowship in the assembly is so much more than breaking bread. And very often a young person has a fair bit of peer pressure, especially if others of the same age are breaking bread. That's the thing, the accepted thing to do in the assembly. And there is a bit of a scourge sitting there and not taking the emblem. And so they would be encouraged for ulterior motives, perhaps, to take the emblems. So it would seem to me that there would be some concern on the part of the parents and the elders to make sure that this young person understands what it means to be in fellowship in the assembly, and that the breaking of bread is largely a privilege that is associated with fellowship in the local assembly. It's not all there is to fellowship, but it is an important part. And to come into the assembly without any understanding of the responsibility, simply the privileges associated with New Testament fellowship, without the understanding. And I used to always say two things, you know, the privilege and the responsibility of the local assembly. I've added a third, and that is the discipline of the local assembly. We find a number of people who are very ready to take the privileges and also very ready to take the responsibilities, but very slow to accept the discipline of the assembly, to place themselves under the responsibility of the elders and to acknowledge the elders in the assembly. So I think before they would come into full-fledged fellowship in an assembly, they have to understand what a New Testament church is, how it functions, and so on. So I would tend to make a bit more of a distinction between baptism and the breaking of bread, but I would be also very slow to discourage a young person from participating. And in our situation, our little boy is quite astute. He sees these things. He understands what they mean. And we're not discouraging him exactly. But at the same time, I would, especially in those places where there's the use of wine at the breaking of bread, I think we should be quite slow with these minors, these little children, in bringing them into a situation like that. But as far as baptism is concerned, I think that's a different thing entirely. So those are maybe a little bit awkward, and I'm not, you know, God hasn't given us a rule book. It'd be easiest if we could say, okay, 13, today I'm a man, there he is, you know, but it doesn't quite work that way. But I would be very, very afraid of discouraging a young person either from baptism or from participating in the breaking of bread, and then 10 years down the road rue the day that I did, because they have absolutely no interest at that point in those things, you know.
I'd like to comment on this question too, because it's very interesting. I've never heard it discussed in a conference before. I think it ought to be discussed a bit. There are no specific statements in the Bible as to what age you can baptize a child or receive him into the Lord, at the Lord's table. There are no examples in the New Testament giving any indication of the age at which a child was baptized or received, specific age. And there is, in addition to your own thinking on the matter, there's a very practical, pragmatic side to the question. Whatever you think, what's going to happen in your family is going to be quite influenced by the practice in the assembly you are in. In some assemblies, it's very common to baptize children that are 7 and 8 years of age. And if you you may feel that 12 is early enough, but you're just going to have tremendous pressure from your own children, and you can be
3 years old when we got there, very small work, and it's true. I had to act very much in the role of that elders would ordinarily take in an older assembly in setting the guidelines. It's the elders that really are going to have to set the pace, because they're going to have to make decisions about baptism. They're going to have to live with what's been done, and it's pretty hard to change the past, even if they want to, but if they have the opportunity to think things out and make a general decision, then they will set the general pace as to what age they're going to accept baptism and request. Now, my feeling on the matter was 11 and 12. 12 was early enough. That a child that was baptized earlier oftentimes didn't really appreciate what it meant. You know, that the 9-year-old kid that got up in a testimony meeting and said, I've tried the world and didn't satisfy. That in some ways a child is better off waiting. That is my own personal feelings on the matter. And so I set the pace, and people would come to me wanting to having the children baptized, their children come to me. I'd say, well, I think it'd be better to wait till they're 11 or 12 or 13. In most cases, the parents did that because that's what they were doing. But then there were some parents that put an awful lot of pressure on them. And they had a 9-year-old, and that 9-year-old was just much saved and a Christian than anybody else, and they wanted that 9-year-old baptized. And boy, some parents can put pressure on you when it comes to your own kid. So, knowing that the matter was a judgment matter, and I might be quite wrong, I did a statistical survey. I went back over the years we've been in Charlottetown, looked back at the records I've kept of at what age children were baptized, and then studied the dropout rate. Now, this is an interesting thing. Some of you elders who are businessmen who have hired consultants to come in and analyze your business, you ought to apply some of those principles in the local assembly. It's not wrong to take some good, sound business principles and to go and evaluate your assembly. Go back over the years and study the ages at which children were baptized, and see if there's any correlation between the spiritual failure rate with the age of baptism. Now, what I found in our case was that the child that was baptized at 8 or 9 seemed to be far more likely to drop out spiritually than the child who wasn't baptized till 12 or 13. Now, it was one particular assembly. Of course, there's an external factor there. The factor is that when parents push hard on the preacher to baptize the child, they're probably pushing the child too. And that might have had a bearing on the dropout rate in that situation. But I think we'd be wise to make that sort of a study. And if any of you do that, I'd be very happy if you'd send me a copy of the results and statistics. I'd like to see. I'd like to really see if there's any correlation between the age at which you baptize children and the continuance of those children in the things of Christ when they get up into the late teenagers.
Have we helped you better the country? Anyone else like to help him? Yes, over here. A little louder. You want to tackle that one?
Yes, there is the gift here is the word that is the ability to use wisdom and knowledge. There's an obvious difference between wisdom and knowledge. And when you talk about the gift, the spiritual gift is not just the gift of knowledge or the gift of wisdom, it's the ability to express that and get it across to people and help people. Now, knowledge is factual material. Some people know the Bible from cover to cover, and yet don't have much wisdom. Other people have a great deal of wisdom, and they can analyze a situation and see through a thing. And so there's a difference between wisdom and knowledge that I think is a little hard to define, but I think most of you would be able to understand that. Now, of course, these terms are being used in charismatic groups today. You hear a fellow on the PPL club saying, I had a word of wisdom, or I had a word of knowledge, meaning he got a revelation, and God told him that somebody has got a tumor in such a place, or that they should do this or that. I doubt very much that's the thought of this type of thing, but that's a very common thing on the charismatic television programs to hear that expression. To my mind, the word of wisdom is the ability to impart wisdom. You can go to some elders, you can go to some women, and you can ask for advice, and they just seem to have a wisdom to guide you. You can go to other people, and they have an ability to teach you the facts of the Bible and other facts of life, for that matter, too. Maybe they're wise, maybe they're not. Knowledge and wisdom are not the same. Boys?
I've sometimes wondered if these two gifts, in their location, at the beginning of the list don't refer to those abilities that are given to the two gifted men, or at least two of the gifted men that are spoken of in Ephesians 4, and that the word of wisdom is the wisdom that is given to the shepherd, and the word of knowledge is that which is given to the teacher to administer the truth. I found very difficult to distinguish between knowledge here, obviously not referring to man's knowledge, the knowledge of things here, but the knowledge of God and the knowledge of His truth and His way and teaching, the ability to express that, and then the word of wisdom. And it may be that the distinction is that this is early on in the church age and that these didn't develop, because what we had in the early days of the church were baby Christians, weren't they? They didn't have any old-timers who had studied the Bible for 30 years. Especially apart from Jerusalem, where the apostles were, if you get out into the other areas, there were not men who had studied the scriptures for a long period of time. And so, supernaturally, it was given to them the ability to explain a passage or to expound the scriptures, to say, and I think this is what Peter had when Peter said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet." And other such passages where we have certainly Peter and Paul referring to Old Testament passages and saying, "This is what it means." And it seems that this may have a correlation here, these two gifts, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, with the ability, as our brother has said, the word of wisdom with the word of knowledge, at least explaining what the scriptures say, and the word of wisdom, the ability then to take the truth of God and apply it to a person's life in such a way that they see the way clearly, you know, to walk in the ways of being Christ.
Should we say that knowledge is primarily the ability of the teacher, and that wisdom, the ability to apply the life, this is the ability of a pastor?
Mm-hmm.
Can you find the same gift in the same these two gifts in the same person? Although it says to one is given and to another is given.
I'm not the expert in the Greek. We should ask Brother Stardust, but I think there are two different words that are used for another here. And one is the word alios, and the other is heteros. Another of the same kind, and another of the of a different kind, and it kind of divides these three these gifts into three groups. You have the word to one is given of the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another of the same kind the word of knowledge, and then to another of a different kind, faith by the same Spirit, to another of the same kind, healing, to another of the same kind, the word of miracles, to another of the same kind, prophecy and discerning of spirits, and then to another of a different kind, diverse tongues, and to another of the same kind, interpretation of tongues. So we have three groups here. The gifts of understanding, we might call them, the first two, and then the gift of performance that goes down from faith the discerning of spirits, and then the gifts that are associated with communication, the last two, tongues and interpretation of tongues. So there may be some linking them together here.
Certainly a person can have more than one gift. They may be diverse.
To illustrate what I had in mind, Mr. Parker is going to give us a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge. Mr. Parker.
400 years ago, and this is the thing about knowledge and wisdom, far from being wise, and often no connection. Knowledge goes to hell, repeat the thoughts of other men, wisdom and mind of the body of the world. Knowledge is proud that he has learned so much, wisdom is humble that he knows no more.
This is a nice area to distinguish between spiritual and natural gifts, because so much of the realm of gifts overlaps. That is, natural gifts and spiritual gifts, at least for some of the gifts, are very closely connected. A school teacher, a gifted mathematics teacher or physics teacher or literature teacher may also be a very good Bible teacher, but not necessarily. The gift of teaching, the natural gift of teaching, can or cannot coordinate with the spiritual gift. In the secular realm, among unsaved people, if you go to a college or a school, high school, you find teachers with a lot of knowledge, and you find some teachers with a lot of wisdom. You find some teachers with a great deal of knowledge and no wisdom.
and others that are very, other people that are very wise that may not have a lot of knowledge. So it's the same distinction applies. But when you talk about the spiritual gift, then you are dealing with the ability to impart spiritual blessings. And this is very appropriate in the sphere of music. Musical ability is a natural gift. A person has a gift, a natural gift of music. A soloist could be a talented opera singer, you know, might have a tremendous natural gift. Spiritually, they lead a cold. When our brother Obi leads the singing or sings in the evening service, it's rather obvious that he has a spiritual gift of music. He has a natural gift, too. I mean, he could go out and sing in the secular world. He's got a natural gift, and he could go far in that. But as he sings, or even as he leads the singing, there's a spiritual warmth that's imparted to the people that draws your heart closer to God and opens your heart for the Word of God that's to come. And that's the spiritual gift, the ability to take what can be a natural ability, but have it operate in a spiritual realm, accomplish a spiritual purpose. So Kelly says, wisdom, the moral discernment given by God of things as they are before Him, and consequently as they truly are in themselves. The moral discernment given by God. Now he's talking about the spiritual gift of wisdom, not just secular wisdom.
Mr. Herman. Yeah, what if
you comment a little bit more on that, and particularly as you open your statement that there are gifts that you feel and they're not mentioned here. I've heard various brothers say that there's a distinction between gift and talent. Music is a talent, not a gift. So
can
you differentiate between the two?
Yeah, when people say that, you see, they're defining the words, and then they're working from their own definitions. Words are what you want them to be. And if a man says he's distinguishing between a gift and a talent, okay, you've got to see what his definition is, and you've got to think in the concept he's thinking. I would say the word gift and talent and ability are all synonyms, and that they're interchangeable words, and I wouldn't make a distinction between them at all. The spiritual gift is... well, if you study some of the passages that I mentioned before, Peter and Ephesians, you find that there's a very direct connection between the word grace and the word gift. And sometimes it says, unto us grace is given. Another passage, I think, refers to the grace that's entrusted to us. Maybe we can find that. That's that Peter passage.
What was that reference I gave you in Peter?
Yeah, 1 Peter 4, verse 10. Mind you, there's all different interpretations of this subject. If you've ever taken Bill Gothard's Advanced Pastoral Seminar, why, you get a whole different concept, very helpful, but an entirely different view of the use of the terms, and you listen to different preachers, and you get a different picture altogether, so... it can get very confusing. But I found it helpful to notice that the word grace is often associated with gift in these passages, and this one is rather clear. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, we are stewards of the grace of God. That is, grace is entrusted to us. Ephesians 4 speaks of the grace. We are given grace. This one says we're stewards of grace. It doesn't say we're stewards of the gift, although that's also true. A stewardship is something entrusted to you, and God has entrusted to us grace. Now, the use of a gift is the ability to get that grace across to somebody else. The liturgical churches, the Roman Catholic Church, Episcopal, and so forth, they say that grace is imparted by the sacraments. That is, as you take the sacraments from the hand of the priest, then God gives you grace. That is, the blessing of God, the goodness of God flows to you. We don't say that. We don't see that grace flows through the sacraments. We see, at least I see, that grace flows through the exercise of spiritual gift. As someone ministers the Word of God to you, or ministers in music, there is a flow of grace into your heart, and God begins to move and work in your heart.
Now, this concept makes possible a very wide definition of what gift is, of what gift can be. For instance, the ability to change a tire may be a spiritual gift. Does that sound a little radical? Then picture a woman who's got a car broken down on the highway, and she is just in utter distress. She's just crying out to God. She is just in a physical mess. She's just about to crack up. And along comes a Christian who's been sitting in his car praying about serving the Lord and wondering what he can do to serve the Lord. And he sees this woman, and he stops his car, and he gets out, and he jacks up the car, and he says a few soothing words to her, and says, "Don't be disturbed, I'll take care of it." And he jacks up the car, and he changes the wheel, and he gets it all fixed up, and he sends her on her way. And she goes on her way, and her heart is just relaxed and rejoicing and at peace. See, he's not just changed the wheel, he's ministered spiritually to the person. And I think that any natural ability that you have ought to be considered for its potential of spiritual gift. If a young fellow has a gift of auto mechanics, he ought to look around the assembly and see if there are people that he can minister to, if there are people that are distressed or poor in the assembly that he can offer to do a little work in their car for them. And if he, in doing that, imparts a spiritual blessing to that person, he has used a spiritual gift. That's the way I define it. I'm sure many people wouldn't agree with that. But it does connect the word grace. You see, we are stewards of the grace of God. And when you use your gift, you release the grace of God. The gift becomes a channel whereby God's grace is imparted to the person. You have the stewardship of God's grace, and you release it to that person.
Well, those that are of the contrary part have opportunity. It's kind of wet today, so we can't take the brother out under the trees, but we can take him somewhere.
It's true that auto mechanics is not usually listed in the list of spiritual gifts. Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
It would appeal to me that all of us have been given, you know, we talk about the gifts of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit, that we're dealing with a number of different things here. The Spirit himself is a gift from the Lord. And the ministry of the Spirit within us is really the extension of that gift. And then we have the gift of the Spirit, which is the fruit of the Spirit. That's a gift that he gives to us. We don't deserve that. And that's spoken of too as grace that's ministered to us. And then we have these supernatural abilities that I call them supernatural, not because we can leap tall buildings in a single bound or something, but because they are supernaturally endowed for the use, primarily for the use of the upbuilding of the body. And I would make a distinction between talent and ability, but I would not make a distinction between the use of talent and ability. I believe every talent ought to be surrendered to the Lord just as much as every gift is to be used for the blessing of the Lord's people. But a person who has a talent in singing may have a gift in evangelism and use the talent of singing in association with the gift of evangelism. And I tend to believe that the lists that are given, if we laid these gifts primarily Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, I see a distinction between those two and the Ephesians chapter, because there the gifts are not abilities, the gifts are men. And the gifts are not given by the Spirit, the gifts are given by Christ. So we have the gifts, that is the abilities that are given here, and they're spoken of as, for example, evangelism, teaching or something like that. And these gifts are given by the Spirit to the every individual. Every Christian has at least one gift, and I think usually, and again, I suppose this is a point of difference, but I think usually a person is only given one gift. The apostle said to Timothy, "Stir up the gift that is within thee." And unless we're in an unusual situation, usually I think we only have one gift. But be that as it may, this particular gift that we have been given, whether it's teaching or evangelism or whatever, as our brother has pointed out in these early verses of chapter 12, the gift may be used in different ministries. And this is the work of the Lord Jesus. So that if we could get all of the people here today get them together and supernaturally knew what the gift was that you had, we could divide them up and have the evangelists here and the teachers there and so on, right? But in this particular group of evangelists, if we could take that group, that's the first verse. They're all different gifts, so we could divide those up. And here's a man or a group of people, and they have the gift of evangelism. That's the first verse. That's the Spirit's work. Then we take this group here of evangelists, and we would see that in this there are different ministries. Some are radio evangelists, some are personal workers, some preach publicly, some write letters and send tracts, whatever. So we have different ministries. But then if we took out of that group, we selected, say, the two or three that would be public evangelists, we would find Bill Dean's meeting with F.E. Marsh, if you were here for the CMML conference. A brother who went out there and saw a score saved in Central Africa went up to see F.E. Marsh, and he said, well, the ones I'm sure of, I'd have to take you to the graveyard to show you the ones that I'm sure are really Christians. So that we see a distinction here in the results, and it's God who brings the increase. But if you take those lists of gifts and put them down and make sure that you don't have duplication, I think you'll end up with maybe 9 or 10 gifts for today. And it was interesting to me, as I speak a lot with young people and they're interested in knowing how can they discover their gifts and how can they use their gifts, that every one of these gifts, every Christian has already been told, commanded, that we ought to do every one of those things. To give, to evangelize, to teach in a certain restricted way. We're all told to be able to give an answer for the hope that is within us, to know why we believe what we believe and tell others. And to go right down the list, to help, to show mercy, if you go down the list, even to lead, make straight paths for your feet, lest those who are falling, you are led out of the way. So if you see them all, it seems that every one of us has been called upon to do every one of these gifts. But to everyone has been given an added measure, and I think this is the idea of grace here, an added measure. Every one of us has been given a special area, and so to me it becomes a very simple thing then in the development of gifts. As a young believer, do all that you can. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. That's a general principle. Whatever is there, go ahead and do it. And for your hand to find it, it doesn't say whatever your eye finds to do, you know, way down the road. For your hand find it, it's right there. It's something that's right there. And I think every one of us knows exactly what God wants us to do next. If we're at all listening to God, we know exactly what He wants us to do next. Maybe it's write a letter to a lonely co-ed. Maybe it's tell our neighbor about the Lord Jesus. Maybe it's get right with a brother. I don't know what it is with you, but I know what it is with me. And we know exactly what's right in front of us. Then another principle takes over. A man's gift makes room for him. As we go along and do all of these things, as we give, and as we seek to teach those who are less mature than we are, and as we seek to evangelize our neighbors or whoever we come in contact with, and as we seek to give of what the Lord has given to us, as we do all of these things, every one of these gifts that is mentioned, as we do all of these things, the Lord leads us into a ministry where we can exercise the particular gift that we have, and we tend to specialize in a certain area. We don't stop giving. You know, hey, sorry, brother, I can't help you carry the end of that table because I don't have the gift of help, so I found out now that I'm an evangelist, you know. I mean, you just grab it and do it. But as we discover our particular ministry, I think we ought to go ahead and discover what the Lord wants us to do. How could the Lord Jesus say, I finished the work? How could Paul say, I'm now ready to be offered? Because he said, I finished the work thou gavest me to do. And because the Apostle Paul had discovered what the Lord had intended. This one thing I do. He had discovered what the Lord wanted him to do. Not these many things I dabble in. He was a specialist. He knew what the Lord wanted him to do, and he went about to do it. And I think that this is what we ought to do. As young believers, do whatever we find. And do it with our might. Do it for the glory of God. And then as we do that, the Lord gives us a little more and a little more and a little more. And as we move along, a man's gift makes room for him. You don't have to promote yourself. The work of the Lord progresses as we go on in the things of God. So to me, it's a very simple thing. And all this stuff, sitting around with these big sheets, do I like people? Well, not too much. Do I like making money? Oh, yes. Oh, you must have the gift of giving. You go and make a lot of money and give it away. No, well, that's horrible. I don't think the Lord intended us to do that. That's using man's wisdom to seek to discern the mind of the Lord. To me, this is the principle, the simple principle. Just go ahead and do whatever you find at hand, and then the Lord will lead you into a ministry where you can glorify God. I think definitely talents are to be committed to the Lord just as much as gift is, but that gift is a supernatural ability that God has given not at our natural birth. We receive talents at our natural birth. I believe gifts are endowed at our spiritual birth. And if only for that reason, we should make a distinction. But they ought to be used in conjunction with one another. And I believe that if God can give a gift, he can also take it away. I really believe that. And my dad used to warn me about that. He said, be careful about saying no too often. The Lord may just take that gift away from you that you've been given to use for his glory and give it to somebody else who'll use it. And so I think we ought to be careful of that particular thing too.
What you don't use, you lose. Doth not even nature itself teach you? And if you don't use your one arm, that arm you will finally lose its power. And so it is in spiritual things. If we don't use them, we'll lose them. Now, Mr. Starr has asked for 1 minute. He asked for more than that, but that's all he's getting. To just make a final comment, and then we'll hear from Mr. DeCarmine with no jokes, please.
Mr. Nicholson's remarks about you know, all the attempts to find out what your gift is made me turn to this little poem I'd written down. The centipede was happy quite until the toad for fun said, "Pray, which foot comes after which?" This stirred his mind to such a pitch he lay distracted in the ditch considering how to run. Well, a lot of this subject of spiritual gifts can be like that. You can start analyzing the thing instead of doing the job. I agree with some of the comments Mr. Nicholson's made, and I disagree with others. You know, I'm not sure that I agree that gifts are given at the time of conversion and not at the time of birth, or even that they're not given later than the conversion. I certainly feel that a person can have more than one gift, and that's quite common. And he has so many different opinions on this subject that it's very easy to get lost in the mire of what's right and what's wrong instead of doing the job. I agree with his comment that Ephesians 4 is a little different. It talks about gifted people instead of spiritual gifts. However, you've got to be careful about taking that out of the group, because once you take that passage away, then there is no gift of evangelism in the list anymore, because none of these other lists speak of a gift of evangelism, which I think we would all agree is a gift. And I still feel the list of gifts is very, very wide. I refer back and to close with 1 Peter 4, where hospitality is on the list of gifts. It says, "Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God," and so forth. And verse 9 and verse 11, before and after the statement about gifts, I take it are both referring to spiritual gifts. I can see how hospitality is very definitely a spiritual gift. And it isn't for everybody. There are some people, some women, hospitality is very likely to be a woman's gift. There are some women, if you go in their home, you know, it's almost like a contest, almost like you feel like you're being showed off how rich that home is. And there's other homes you go into, and you're just so comfortable. The woman knows how to make you at ease and to open your heart and to relax you. And you. Some women use their homes. They invite people in. They'll invite in an unsaved family, and they'll invite in a Christian family. And the woman, maybe it's an unsaved neighbor of hers, and she's just been wanting to witness that family, just never had the right opportunity, and she invites in the unsaved neighbors, and she invites in one of the Christian families in the assembly, and she's out in the kitchen getting the meal ready, and in the living room, the Christian couple are witnessing to the unsaved couple, and it's her hospitality that has opened that channel, that's made that possible, and opened a door for the grace of God to be imparted. Hospitality is a great spiritual gift as I see it. And I, you know, you might think you're not a teacher, you're not an evangelist, you're not a prophet, But whatever, you've got, every one of us has at least one spiritual gift. At least one, and we ought to be going to work for the Lord and using it. I'm done.
Thank you. Mr. DeCarmine, is it something that will hold till tomorrow, or? Oh, okay.
Donation.
Pool will be open between 11 and 12. This afternoon, 2 to 4 p.m., is the ladies' tea at the Balsam Home. Also, 2 to 4 p.m., will be the trash and treasure sale. If it's a clear day and it's not raining, the sale will be held within the vicinity of the Balsam Home. If it is raining, it will be held in the nature tent. I think that's down below here.
Up by the water tower.
That's in the same area as the Balsam Home. At 2 this afternoon, there will be a grudge volleyball game. The pool will be open between 2 and 4:30. The chatterbox will be open between 2:30 and 4:30. This evening after the ministry meeting, we will be having a game that all may play right here in the tabernacle, called Bible Concentration, the Mel Whitner copyright. It's not copyright, he brought it.
We're not impressed anyway.
I was told not to joke about it. Can I just say one thing about that? Something that I heard here.
Yeah, you know.
Talking about the fellow changing the tire for the lady, you know, with the good deed and everything else. I heard something similar to that, but in a different vein. The preacher was driving down through the south, and he had a series of meetings with sent to, and his car broke down. And lo and behold, he's on this country road, and it's farmland, and he looks up the hood, and he looks around, he's scratching his head, and he doesn't know a thing that's going on. So finally, this old gray mare horse comes over, leans over the fence, and says, "The carburetor." So the fellow, he closes his hood and he walks down and comes through the garage.
Mm-hmm.
So he comes through the garage and sees these old guys around a $5 stove there, and he says, "Pardon me, is there anybody here, a good mechanic?" He says, "Yeah, you can take care of it. What's your problem?" He says, I have carburetor trouble. He says, "Well, who told you you have carburetor trouble?" And he told him, "This old gray horse was leaning over the fence. Gray, bony looking horse, he told me he had carburetor trouble." "Oh," he said, "that's Luke. He doesn't know anything about carburetors." Okay. All sign-ups seem to must be completed by you. Those that are waiting patiently to find out who they were playing shuffleboard with, we will draw tonight from the hat. We will make up the team, and that's who you stuck with. No questions ahead. I'm finished.
Good, you are.
Shall we look to the Lord together? Our God and Father, we thank Thee for this occasion that has gathered us together, and for every occasion where we meet round the eternal Word of God. Thy Word is settled forever in heaven. Give us, our Father, to have that matter settled in our own lives.
We pray thy blessing upon us throughout the day. May it be permeated with Christian love and worship in our hearts toward thee, the God of glory and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in his name we wait on thee. Amen. We are dismissed.